up in the middle of the night, so I think in about 4 hours, so there's another way I might get vertically challenged midway through the sermon here, but I wanted to preach, I can't get the Bible to lay open, so I'm just going to do this. Okay, I wanted to talk about, as Chip is saying, we're part of this bigger movement, we're part of this bigger vision of what God is doing in Southern Connecticut. And as a church planter with CPC, we talk about these five marks of the church all the time. The five marks are that we want to be gospel-centered churches. We want to be churches that are very aware of the fact that we are the missional presence of Christ in the world. And then as the missional presence of Christ in the world, we talk about how Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and a king. Well, that means the church has a role as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And we say, as a prophet, that means that we're a Bible-driven church. We're declaring what the Word says. And as a priest, if you think about in the Old Testament, the priests were the ones that served in the temple, and they would do the sacrifices. And so as the church, the sacraments are part of what we are sacramentally in the world. And then a king is a king over a community. And so the church is a community. And it's a community that testifies to its king. So I want to talk about those five things. But as I talk about those five things, I wanted to give you a little bit of background of where I'm coming from so that as I talk about how these things have impacted me, it sort of makes sense in my story. So first up, my parents are both from Rhode Island, but I was raised in Georgia. And so I was raised as a Yankee in the South. And I don't know how familiar you are with the South, but it's... Well, when you're described as a Yankee in the South, usually there's a word that describes Yankee on the front end of that. So that was my experience growing up. My parents were very careful to kind of say that y'all ain't from around here thing. We knew that. So in a way, it feels like we've come back to the homeland to be here. Abby and I met in college. We went to Covenant College, and we attended a little bitty church that was a long way away from the college. And in that church, they talked, you know... The way we talk about church a lot is very individualistic. It's about me and Jesus. That church really understood how to talk about the church as the body of Christ. And so that idea of the importance that we are together something that is much more than just me and Jesus. And so that was very impactful to us. From there, we went and I was a youth minister at another church for about 3 years. And that church was very into its theology. Now, theology is important, but being the church is much bigger than our theology. And so God kind of used that experience to open our... Because I'm a little bit of a nerd, and I can really get into theology easily. And God used that experience to open my eyes to theology isn't the end-all be-all. That rather, our union with Christ, our being the church in Christ is the more important thing. We went off to seminary, and in our seminary, they talked a lot about church planting. And we started wrestling with the idea that God uses new churches as the primary way he brings non-believers into the kingdom. And then we started having kids, and you saw our kids kind of moving all over the place. We've got Ellie, who's 8, Hudson, who's 6, and Jack and Pete are twins, who are 4. We had just moved to the town where we were going to be ministering in a new church. And we had had Ellie, and we had Hudson, and we said, well, let's wait a little bit before we have, you know, a third child. And God didn't think so. So the next month we found out Abby was pregnant. The month after that we found out it was twins. So we got two surprises for the price of one. And it's been a joy to raise them. And it's also a very noisy household and a very noisy context to raise them in. And that church was a church that was in revitalization. That needed to kind of work through some things that were stopping it from flourishing. And so as we've worked through those different contexts, these, even though we didn't use the language that they use at CPC yet, these five marks that we talk about were things that were crystallizing for us. We're going to look at the passage that Pastor Chip just read for us, Ephesians 1:22-2:22, and we're going to talk about those five things. But first, let me pray for us. Jesus, as we come to your word, we pray for your spirit. We know that this word is your word in its entirety, in all of it. That we're not looking to find something in your word that's not there, but rather we're looking for what is there. We're not wanting to bring something that's in us and put it into the text. And we're not wanting to avoid the things in the text that are hard for us or embarrassing for us, that call us to be changed. And so as we come to this text, I pray that by your Spirit, you would prevent me from misleading us, and that you would prevent us individually from misleading ourselves, and that we together as your church would receive your word by your Spirit, and that we would be more transformed into the image of you by it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the first thing I want us to notice, the first mark that we talk about when we talk about these five marks of the church, we're going to see them all in this passage. The first thing is that the church is gospel-centered. When you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Now, this is the book of Ephesians. It's to the church that was meeting in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus was a city that really thought of itself as a spiritual place. In Acts, in chapter 19, when Paul comes to Ephesus, he starts preaching the gospel. And the gospel begins to undermine the local cult of Artemis. And Artemis was an idol, a false god. And the people of the city, particularly there were silversmiths that made little effigies of Artemis, or idols of Artemis. And they got mad because the gospel was spreading so much that people weren't buying their idols anymore. And it was starting to hurt them economically. And so they had a riot to try and throw Paul out of town. This is a city that's very committed to being a spiritual place. In addition to this important temple to Artemis in the city, a lot of the Roman emperors had endowed buildings, temples in the city to themselves. What the Roman emperors would do during their life, they would set aside money so that after they died, they would get their own temple. And in their own temple, they would actually be worshipped as gods. And Ephesus had managed to get a number of emperors to set up their personal temples in the city. And so Ephesus was a place that thought of itself as a very spiritual place. Now, we live in a time when it is popular to think of ourselves as spiritual people. I have friends that don't know Jesus that talk about the importance of spirituality. And they'll talk about going on spiritual retreats. Or they'll talk about, you know, getting out in nature to commune with God or with the divine presence or something. But while we're very into culturally being spiritual people, it's not popular to be people who are in submission to the Scripture, who are in submission to God's revelation of Himself in the Scripture. And so, in speaking into this very spiritual place, Paul is using this picture of death. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Or if you jump ahead, when he says, he's described the spiritual place in verse 3, he says, "Among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And so he's picking up this picture of being moved from death to life. And that's a significant analogy. Because if you think about, he's not saying you were sick and Jesus brought the medicine you needed so that you could overcome the sickness. Because if the picture was you're sick, there'd be the suggestion there's something you could do. You could go look for the doctor. You could go look for the medicine. You could go look for what you needed to be fixed. But what he's saying is you're dead. And if we're dead, there's nothing we can do. The gospel is the idea that God comes to us in our deadness, in our sin, in our brokenness, and doesn't come to us as a physician healing a sickness, giving us medicine, but comes to us as God raising us from the dead. Now, there's some things implicit in that work against our natural instincts. Look at, again, at verse 5. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him at the right hand, in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, in all of those cases, the action words, they're action words that are past tense, and they're action words that are talking about God's action on us, not our action on ourselves. He's stressing his action. And part of the reason Paul is stressing this is because one of the sort of idols in our hearts, the things that we convince ourselves over and over again, is that we're okay. That we can get it on our own. That we can work it out. That we can work out the things we need to so that we can be okay in our relationships, that we can provide for our families, that we can, you know, be good citizens. Whatever it is that we tell ourselves makes us okay, we're caught on this idea that we can do something for ourselves. I remember not too long ago hearing about a guy who died of cancer. And when the person was telling me that he had died, they said, "This is a guy who hadn't eaten a yolk in 30 years. He was careful with fitness. He was careful with keeping up, with taking care of himself." And you know where my mind immediately went? Oh, a yolk. He's thinking about cholesterol. He's thinking about that kind of old way of thinking about health. He hasn't. And what I was doing was immediately in my mind saying, "I've got knowledge that he didn't have that takes care of me. I'm good on my own." And this idea that Paul is saying by talking about us being dead and made alive, by talking about God's action as God's action, not ours, he's stressing it's not something we can do. And that's something we're obsessed with, is that we can do it ourselves. So he's breaking down that idol we have that we are self-sufficient in ourselves. Now, the next thing that we start to find offensive in the gospel, when Paul says we're dead, but God has made us alive, we start trying to say, well, God has made us alive, and so we must be pretty special. We must sort of be all that. And so you can actually find Christians that sort of have this attitude that because we're Christians, we can kind of walk around with our noses in the air because God saw fit to make us alive and not other people. And so here again, we're starting to appeal to our specialness and not the fact that it is God who has worked in us. Look at verse 5 and verse 3. In verse 5, and he says, "Even when you were dead in your trespasses," and he's referencing that point in verse 3, "that among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest." There was no difference between us and the rest of mankind. So when we encounter the gospel and we say, okay, we're with Jesus, and we fall into this trap of thinking, well, then we're special. We're not special. We're not different from the rest of mankind. We were dead just like the rest of mankind. It's not us. Now, the third thing that we kind of fall into when we think about this is what I call the fairness idol. If God saved us not because we were special, if God saved us and we were just like everyone else, well, the place we start to go is, well, that's not fair to everyone else. That's not fair. God saves some people and not other people. How can that be fair? Well, the problem is that doesn't take a very realistic picture of human nature into account. If we want to say it's not fair that some are in Christ and some aren't, the picture of human nature we have is this picture maybe that mankind, humankind, is sort of like a bunch of bunnies playing in a field. And they don't know that there's this fire, prairie grass, you know, prairie fire roaring down on them. And God steps in and saves a few bunnies from the fire and the other bunnies burn up. That's not a very accurate picture of mankind. He talks about the picture of mankind when he says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's a picture of where we all are. Rather than a bunch of bunnies playing in a field, you know, a more accurate picture would be that mankind is a bunch of people in a pool. And they're trying to drown each other. And we, the people in the pool, are working to drown each other. And as opposed to God, like, coming in and snatching a few bunnies, God brings Christ into the pool. And we grab hold of him and we hold him under the water until he drowns. And then God reaches in again and raises him to life. And Jesus comes to life and begins grabbing us who held him under and pulling us up out of the pool where we're trying to drown each other. That's a much more realistic picture of human nature. Now, the next thing I want us to see as we talk about the gospel at work here is that, okay, for one, God didn't save us because of something in us, but he did save us for something. Mm-hmm. You know, the fact that it wasn't because of us doesn't mean it wasn't for something. So look, verse 7, we start seeing what the something is. He raised us up in verse 6 with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show his goodness for us. Now look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And here that trying to reassert myself comes up again, through faith. You probably often heard people say, well, maybe it's by grace, but it's through faith. Is Paul contradicting himself? When he throws in that, through faith you've been saved, is he contradicting what he just said, that it was by grace? Well, no, he makes that clear. And it's not your own doing, it's the gift of God. The faith is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. But here's four again. What's the reason? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We, you and me, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's not our works that reconciles us to Jesus. It's not our works that fixes the problem. It's not our works that makes us alive. But once we're alive, he has something for us to do. He uses us. Not uses in a negative sense. You know, not uses and throws away. But rather, we're the instruments he uses. And this starts moving us into this second idea. So first, we want to be gospel-centered churches. But second, we want to be churches that understand ourselves to be the missional presence of Christ in the world. We are the means God is using to reach the world, just as in the incarnation, God brought Christ down into the world to do the work that was needed to save us. Now that Christ has been resurrected and ascended into heaven, we are the people that God has in the world as the hands and feet of Christ to do the work that he's called us to do. Now look back up to the first chapter, verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You and me, the church, are his body and are the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are the presence of Christ in the world. Jump down to chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Starting in 14. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. Not just that you and I are in one body, which is the church, but you and I are in one body, which is Christ. Through the cross, that one time for all work on the cross, where Jesus in the incarnation took away the impact of our sin and reunited us to the Father, thereby killing the hostility. Now, in college, I had this old Dutch professor that would talk about, I'm going to try and do the voice because the voice was so meaningful and impactful. He said that one plus one in the gospel is one. Now, at the time, I was thinking that was one plus one, one is me and one is Jesus, and one plus one equals one. And that doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit into your head, but it fits into your heart. Now, what he was really talking about, though, is that the one plus one isn't just me and Jesus. It's me and you and you and you and you and you and Jesus are one. Are made one through Christ's work. Look then, jumping ahead to verses 21 and 22 of the second chapter. In whom, that is Christ, the whole structure. He's talking about, so I'll jump back to 20. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now remember the words we looked at before, have been saved, made us alive together with him, seated us. Those were all past tense. They were all God's action. These are all present tense. These are all ongoing. Being joined together, being built together. But they're still God's action, not ours. But this is what God is doing in us. Now, when we start thinking about once we've been saved and now we are a new person in Christ, it's very easy for that old individualistic thinking to enter into us. And we start thinking about sanctification, about God making us a new creature in Christ as being about me. But our sanctification, our being made a new creature in Christ, is actually about each other. If God is dealing with our struggles with lust, it's not just about what's going on in our heads. It's about treating each other as brothers and sisters, not as objects. If God is dealing with my struggle with anger, it's not just about, you know, lowering my heart rate or something. It's about my loving you and treating you as brothers and sisters and not as objects of my anger. Our sanctification and our what we call personal piety isn't just about us. It's about us. It's not just about me. It's about us. Look again at 22 and 23 when we say, he put all things under his feet, his head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If our sanctification, our personal piety is about God making us corporately as a group into a new image, that image is in Christ. Back in Illinois, I began attending, I don't know if you've heard of a Rotary Club, but it's kind of a social organization. They try and raise money for good causes and so on. Well, Ellie was attending with me. She's very social. She likes, you know, being with adults. She thinks she's an adult at times. And so we're at this one particular meeting where they're initiating new members. And they keep saying over and over again during the course of the meeting, or as they're initiating new members, you take a series of vows, and then they say, congratulations, you are a Rotarian. So we're on our drive home, and she says to me, what is a Rotarian? And I said, well, a Rotarian is a person who's a member of Rotary. And I said, oh, you know, kind of like a Christian is a person who's a member of, and I was about to say the church. But something about that Rotarian, so you're a member of Rotary, a Christian, you're a member of Christ. And that kind of mental connection happened as I was saying it to her. I said, oh, so a Rotarian is a member of Rotary, a Christian is a member of Christ. A member of Christ as the body. Now, I could have inserted the church because the Bible says over and over again that the church is Christ's body. It's the most popular analogy that the Bible uses for our relationship to Christ is that we are one body with Christ. But we tend to forget that that means we are part of Christ. We are united to Christ, and that changes who we are and how we function. The second most common analogy that the Bible uses for our relationship to Christ is husband and wife. Christ is the husband, the church is the wife. But Ephesians, the same book, back in chapter 5, talks about the husband-wife relationship, and it talks about the husband and wife becoming one flesh, being made one. So the two analogies for our relationship to Christ, one is that we're one body, Christ is the head and we are the body, that's one entity. The other analogy is husband and wife, which are becoming one entity. So all of the ways that the Bible talks about our relationship to Jesus stresses our union with him. And this idea that we, his body, are his presence in the world now. Something that the pastor at the 135 congregation talks about. They'll pass the elements of the Lord's Supper. And he says, you know, when you bump into your neighbor's hand as you're passing the elements to them, you're touching the flesh of Christ. We are so much united to Christ that we actually would say that the way that Jesus is ministering to us is when we hug a brother or sister, I don't care if we're doing this, we're hugging Christ. We're feeling Christ's ministry to us. Now that reality of our presence in the world being Christ's very presence in the world is going to flow out in Christ's offices. Christ functions as a prophet, as a priest, and a king. As a prophet, you look at in verses 11 and 12, the word remember gets used over and over again. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That remember. The things he's stressing with remember are the realities of the gospel. The realities of the truth of God handed out in Scripture. When you drop down verses 19 and following, So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Well, the foundation that we have, the apostles and prophets, is what they left us, the word. And so the church, as the prophet, as Christ's prophetic role of prophet, is that we are declaring what the word says in the midst of the world. We don't get to go off and invent ourselves in some different way. Rather, what we're saying is, how do we speak what the word, which is always true, says in a shifting culture? In a culture that needs to hear different aspects of that word consistently. And so we are the prophetic voice of Christ in the world. Next, we're priests. As priests, that works idea in verse 10 where it says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Those works are the witness of Christ's action in the world. We talk about a sacramental church being a church which is uniting people to Christ in the world. And so as you ever heard the phrase, you might be the only Jesus some people ever know.
Yes.
It's very much true. And it's not just that you have the opportunity to tell people about Jesus. Your sacramental presence in their life, as you love them, as you care for them, is the presence of Christ in their life. Now, the other aspect of our priestly ministry in the world, look at 21, chapter 2, 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Now, the temple ministry in the Old Testament was that sacramental ministry of the sacrificial system. As we are participating in the sacramental ministry of the church, the picture of what was going on in the Old Testament, we're talking about a particular sacrifice called, we talk about the thank offering. And the church compares the Lord's table to the thank offering. It's not a re-sacrificing of Jesus. That was done in the incarnation, and it was done once for all, and it's over. But as we remember it at the Lord's table, and as we participate in that once for all reality at the Lord's table, what we're picturing is the Old Testament thank offering. And in the thank offering, the picture was that the person who brought the offering, it was sacrificed, and then that person sat down with the priest and ate it. And what the priest was displaying to them was, this is a meal where God is the host of the banquet. You're sitting down with Jesus in his presence and consuming the benefits of his sacrifice. That's the sacramental presence of the church in the world. Now, the last office, the kingly office. A king is a king over a kingdom. You know, a king by himself isn't really a king. A king needs a kingdom. And a kingdom is the people who are interrelated to each other and to the king. Look again at the first verse we looked at, for chapter 1:22. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. The king is the king over the kingdom, which is his community, his people. The world wants community desperately. We live in a world that is culturally becoming less and less communal with time. We're desperate for community. And if you look at the shows that are most popular in culture in the 90s, I think the number one sitcom was Friends. In the 2000s, the number one sitcom was that How I Met Your Mother. I don't know what the current one is, but I'm sure there's something else doing this. It's a picture of a group of people that get together, and you know, it's this picture of, well, my friends are the end-all, be-all of my existence. The reason for that is we're desperate for community. We want to relate to each other. The problem is, if you're familiar with those shows, it's this like sick picture of what it is to have a community. You see the selfishness, you see the brokenness, you see the way those relationships don't work. We're wired for a need for community. God, who is Trinity and who has made us in his image, has made us so that we need each other. And yet apart from Christ, we can't be community. And so these worldly pictures of community continually fail. But the church is the place that we actually see community. And community is restored in Christ. Look down at the language going on in verse 11 and following. When he's talking about the Gentiles in the flesh are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. He's talking to a Gentile and Jewish church. And these are separate races. And they're separate cultures. And both cultures were obsessed with their own value. Okay, the Gentiles are basically the Greeks at this point. The Greeks had just conquered the known world, and they conquered it in this very careful, we are taking Greek culture and putting it everywhere, because it is superior to the culture of everywhere. And everyone else beside the Greeks are just barbarians. And so if you think of yourself as Greek in the world of Ephesus, you're arrogant. And you're looking down at everyone who isn't Greek, because they're not Greek. Greek is the important thing. Now, there's another type of arrogance that's going on. It's the Jewish world. The Jewish world sees everything that isn't Jewish as barbarian as well. And so you put together this church that is arrogant Greeks and arrogant Jews living alongside of each other and trying to fit together. And he's actually appealing to the Greeks here, where he's saying, you who are Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. He's talking about the Jewish arrogance against the Greeks. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Now, there's something to the Jewish arrogance. The Jews actually had the law, but they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. He says, you were separated from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. And so whereas the picture before was death and life, now he's talking about separation, alienation. And the alternative is citizenship and restoration. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. He's not talking about individualistic restoration to Jesus. He's talking about the community, restored in Christ to each other. Has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus can overcome the difference of the arrogance of a Greek culture that conquered the world in the name of how great the Greeks were. And of the Jewish culture, which was so separated from the cultures around it, they wouldn't eat with other people because they didn't want to defile themselves, and brought these two groups together, making them one in Christ. God can overcome the alienation that our society creates. Racial alienation, class alienation. God can overcome those things by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We who are far off were brought near. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens and members of the household of God. That household, that picture that the church creates in the world, is Christ's presence. God has CPC in the hill. God has you here because he loves the hill and wants to bring restoration to the hill. God has put us in Milford because he loves Milford and he wants to bring restoration. God is moving, planting churches like CPC in the hill and like CPC in Milford, because he is bringing that reality, that trinity, that union with Christ into the world as he reconciles us to himself. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to overcome our deadness and to restore us to yourself. We thank you that as we are restored to yourself, we're not just individuals off on our own trying to figure it out, but rather we are really in you. And in being in you, in being united and restored to you, we are restored to each other. And that now as we, this new community, this kingdom of your people joined to each other and to you, we have your power. As we live in the world, as we love our neighbors, as we love our coworkers, as we love those around us with your love, we have access to that love because we really are your body. We praise you for that, and we pray that you would make that ever more and more real in our lives and our ministries, in the reality of our corporate life as a church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Beautiful words. Our song goes with it. We're blessed. We love this song. Yes, might as well say this is our national anthem.
So help me sing along.